If you please turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We want to read some verses here. We are continuing to look at that passage in Isaiah 53, but we want to read some verses from Mark chapter 14. We will be referring to these later on in the message. Beginning at verse 43, Mark's Gospel chapter 14, and reading from verse 43. The Saviour is here in the garden with his disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayeth him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him, and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the chief priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Amen. We'll end there at verse 65. And we know the Lord will bless his word tonight that we have read. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, we're coming to verse 8 tonight, and working our way through this wonderful passage of scripture. Verse 8, it reads, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help and blessing as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for this wonderful passage of scripture. We praise thee for such clear outlines of what the Saviour would do, even hundreds of years before he ever appeared on earth. And we pray that as we come to this particular verse and seek to meditate upon it tonight, that thou will give us wisdom, give us insight. Bless our meditation upon the word of God. May it be sweet to our taste. And we pray that our souls will be nourished and we will delight in the Lord afresh for all that he has done. We pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is undoubtedly the most difficult verse to understand in this whole prophetic passage relating to the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. It may even be the case that The difficulty is wider in that this is one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible to understand what exactly is being stated. There's one commentator, a man, Dr. Henderson, and he said no three words in the Hebrew Bible, with the exception perhaps of the four words which follow, have been more variously rendered than those which constitute the first sentence of this eighth verse. So that indicates to us something of the difficulty there is in understanding what is said, particularly in the opening part of verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? What do those words specifically refer to? In coming to this eighth verse, it is worthwhile to remember that, like others in this wonderful passage, it is also quoted in the New Testament. Again, it is in connection with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you will find that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and verses 32 and 33. It was the passage that that man was reading, and through that he was brought to know the Saviour. But over there in verse 32, Acts 8, it says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And we'll be coming to those words in a little moment or two again. But it's worthwhile keeping that in mind, that this verse, these words, are quoted over there in the New Testament, and that they were used by the Lord to bring that Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and to saving faith in him. Just a word in passing about quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. The quotations that appear in the New Testament are taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's known as the Septuagint. It was a translation that was done at Alexandria in Egypt. It began about the 3rd century BC and it was completed about 132 BC. And that's the translation that those quotations are from. That's the translation that Acts 8 there, 32 and 33 is taken from. You see, Hebrew was only spoken by a portion of the Jews and not by the Gentiles at all, who, especially those that were converted. You remember how it is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, that even the Jews in Jerusalem were divided into Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there was that contention that started among them. And they were divided into two camps because of their first languages. There were those that had Greek as their first language, knew very little Hebrew. There were those that had Hebrew as their first language. They may have known something of Greek as well. And the Greek speakers naturally would have used the Greek translation of the Scriptures, just like you and me being English speakers. We're going to use the English translation of the Scriptures, because that's the translation that is in our native tongue. Well, the quotations that you find out of the Old Testament in the New Testament are taken from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But back to this text that we are concerned with this evening. The second half of this verse is understandable, easily understandable. It's a reiteration of the recurring theme of the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. It goes on there, the latter part of verse 8, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Well, we can easily understand what is being stated to us there. Again, the prophet is emphasizing the Savior, Jehovah's servant, is going to die. He's going to die for the sins of others. He's going to die for the nation. That's why he's going to be put to death. Now, the text that we are looking at tonight is important in its own right, in that it clearly contradicts the Jewish interpretation of this passage, that it is the nation of Israel that is in view throughout, and that the collective sufferings of the nation have a redemptive quality. The Jews try, many of this, the religious Jews, the secular Jews, are not going to be interested in the passage at all, but the Jews try to get away from the fact that this is speaking of the Messiah. Because they know that to acknowledge that, well then, that's pointing to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, for he was the fulfillment of these things. So they try to get around that, and many of them, there's some of them face up to the reality, but many of them try to excuse this portion from applying to the Messiah. Rather, they apply it to the nation, and they say it's the nation that is in view here. It's the sufferings of the Jews that they have encountered down through the centuries of time. Those sufferings had a redemptive quality to them. And therefore, it is the nation that is in view. But if you look a little closely here at verse 8, it tells us that Jehovah's servant is a personality, for he dies. It talks about him being cut off out of the land of the living. You can't cut off a nation. A nation can't die in that sense. A person dies. And the nation of Israel has not passed away. They've never been cut off. The nation of Israel has been in existence. The people, the Jews, have been in existence from the time the Lord called them, brought Abraham to himself and said, I'll make of you a great nation. Right down to day. I know there was many, many centuries when they didn't have a kingdom as such, a nation, identity in Israel as they have now, but they were still a people, although scattered across the face of the earth. But here and there, there were little groups who were still Jews. So the nation was not cut off in that sense. It's a personality who is here. It's a personality who dies. And therefore, it tells us here that Jehovah's servant, the personality, he's going to die for the people. How then can we identify him as being with the people? There's two distinct things that are being set before us here. Now what I want us to do tonight is to first of all briefly highlight an important truth that comes in the second part of this verse of scripture, and then we want to spend a little time seeking to understand the first half of verse 8, and particularly those words, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation. The first thing I want you to notice is that in the second half of the verse, the term my people does not refer to the Jews only. Let's just take a moment and underscore that, because in that statement, in the latter part of the verse, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Well, who are my people? And what we're saying is that it's more than just the Jews that are being referred to here. There is this wonderful statement that God has called a certain group of individuals his people, my people. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thought, that the Lord would take possession of a people, call them his own, take possession of them, purchase them by his own shed blood in the person of his Son, the God-man. That Jehovah would send his servant, and that he would die for this people and suffer for their sins so that they might belong to him, that he might call them his people, and that we might call God, our Father which art in heaven. This people will certainly include many from among the Jews. Isaiah the prophet is here speaking specifically about his own people, the Jews. Christ died for the Jews. Of that there is no doubt. And a great number of the Jews will be saved and will be found in Christ on that day. We have mentioned Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 before in this connection, where those three chapters of God's word would indicate that there will be an ingathering of the Jews. I know there's some debate as to when that will happen. Some people believe it will happen before the coming of the Christ, the second coming of Christ. Others will believe it will happen after the coming of Christ, during the millennial reign of the Savior. But whenever you say it will happen, it's going to happen. There's going to be a great ingathering of the Jews. That's what those three chapters are speaking about the nation that's cut off. The wild olive branch that is brought in, the Gentiles, you and me, brought into Christ, engrafted in. But then those chapters tell us about the time the Lord will go back to the Jews and bring them in. That when the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete, then he will restore the nation and save the Jews as a nation and bring them unto himself. And that's what Isaiah the prophet here is speaking about. My people, he says. Isaiah is a Jew, and he's talking about the Lord saving his people, being cut off for the nation. And that which is taught to us here in verse 8 will certainly come to pass. The Lord is not going to say in his word that Jehovah's servant is dying for the transgressions of his people, for the nation not to be saved. But Romans 9, chapters 9, 10 and 11 make that abundantly clear. It will happen. But that people will also include many from among the Gentiles. And what I want you to do is go over to the New Testament for a moment, and I want you to notice what is told to us in John's Gospel, chapter 11, in this connection. John chapter 11, and there's words here that were spoken by Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time when the Savior was put to death. They've gathered as a council, John chapter 11, 47 tells us that the priests and the Pharisees are holding a council. What are we going to do with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, these miracles that he's doing? If we let him alone, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take us away out of our place and our nation. And then verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, John 11, 49, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now consider, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And verse 52 are the words I want you to notice. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here's John emphasizing this point. Yes, Christ will die for the nation. He will die for the Jews. But John is bringing in the point here. Not for the Jews only. Christ is going to gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. And you and I are those individuals who are mentioned there, scattered abroad, Gentiles. Gentiles. If you go back a chapter, this time to John 10 and verse 16, let's take the words of the Saviour himself. John chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There's sheep that are not of this fold. What is that referring to? He's referring to the Gentiles. They don't belong to the Jewish church, the Old Testament church. But the Lord says, they're sheep, they're my sheep. I have died for them. I have given my life for them. They're going to be saved. They're not of this fold. They don't belong to the Jews, but they're going to be brought into the Lord. And eventually, he says, there will be one fold and there will be one shepherd. There'll be one in Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together. So it is important to keep that in mind when we read Isaiah 53 in verse 8, where it talks about the Jehovah's servant being cut off for the transgressions of my people. That it includes more than the Jews. You and I are in there as well. Praise the Lord for that. Now the Lord has done a work for us and not just for the Jews. Now, with that said, I want us to come to the first half of this verse, and we want particularly to consider here in these words that form the first part of verse 8, the vile injustices done to Jehovah's servant. That's what I believe is being referred to here in the first part of verse 8, the vile injustices that were done to Jehovah's servant. There are among commentators various means, various explanations, and meanings that are given to this first part of verse 8. There's some people, some commentators who believe the resurrection is in view in the opening verses, the opening words of verse 8. There are others who rather see a natural progression through the verses and the statements, and who think that the resurrection is not in view yet. It does come as you make your way down the passage. Yes, the resurrection is here, but it's not in verse 8, because if you look at what goes before, it's talking about the death of the Saviour, and we have looked at verse 7. As you come to verse 8, the first half of it is the statement is made, but the second half is still talking about his death, and even into verse 9 is talking about his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And there's that line of argument among commentators that say, well, if we follow these statements true and say this is the resurrection, it's out of place. This is not the place that you would expect a detail or a statement about the resurrection to appear. You would expect it to come on after the burial. And you end up with basically really two views. There's those who believe, yes, it's the resurrection that is in view here. It's not the resurrection, but there are statements about the injustices that were done to the Saviour. I'm inclined to the latter view myself, that it's the injustices done to Christ that are in view. As I say, there's good men. I'm only giving you my opinion. I have read on it this week. I have toiled with it myself in seeking to understand. I've asked the Lord for help, and I've come to this. This is my conclusion. So you can listen to me, and if you think otherwise, well, that's entirely up to you. But I'll give you some reasons why I come to this conclusion, that I think it's not the resurrection that is here in the opening words of verse 8, that it is the injustices. First of all, look at the margin, the marginal reference against verse 8. And it says that instead of from prison and from judgment, that you can read, that he was taken away by distress and judgment. That he was taken away by distress and judgment. And as we progress through this, you'll see that the significance of that statement, I hope. As well, if you go back now to Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, this quotation of these words in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33, it says, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? Well, here's the translation of these words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they're brought over into the Acts of the Apostles, and we now have them in our English Bible. Well, it's not the resurrection that these translators have in mind. They're having something else in mind. They're thinking of the injustices done to Jehovah's servant as well. So for those two reasons, I'm inclined to say that the opening part of verse 8 is talking about the injustices that are done to Jehovah's servant. And in that sense, then, there is a natural flow through all of these statements, through his death, through these statements about his injustice, his cutting off. Then into verse 9, the Lord spares us, we'll come on to consider his burial. There's a natural progression there. So we want to think of some things around these injustices. We're just going to take the two statements and look at them first. He was taken from prison and from judgment. We'll start with that. Those words there highlight, I believe, one aspect of the great injustices that were done to Jehovah's servant. And let me set out some points about the manner in which the Saviour was put to death. I think that's really what it's getting at. You see, the Saviour was taken away under a pretense of justice. Proper justice was not followed. It was not followed. The Saviour was condemned and sentenced in a most improper way. He was unjustly condemned. He was condemned with fabricated evidence. There was a zeal to put him to death. They didn't care how or why they were going to put him to death. They had already made up their mind. We're putting him to death. All we want is a pretense to put him to death. I believe that's what the prophet is getting at. That Jehovah's servant is going to be put to death, not following the rules of justice and evidence, and having a case presented against him, and him being found guilty before the legitimate authorities. He's telling us here, Jehovah's servant is going to be put to death, and they don't care how they will do it. All they want to get is the conclusion for putting him to death. And that's why we read that portion of scripture tonight in Mark 14. That brings that out. Just the way that the Saviour would be put to death. You see, it was not justice that governed the actions of those that put him to death. It was spite and malice. It was a desire to maintain their own positions. If you go back to John 11, where we've already quoted that portion with regards to Caiaphas, he decides that it's better to sacrifice Christ so that they can keep their positions as the leaders of the people, and that the nation can continue. That whole portion from John 11 verse 47 right down to the end of the chapter highlights that. They come to this conclusion. It's better sacrificing Christ. It's better putting this man to death so that the rest of us are preserved and that we maintain our positions. And if you look at verse 53, we've read some of the words out of this, but let's take up verse 53, John 11, 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Long before he's arrested, long before any evidence is produced to condemn him, they've already decided, we're putting him to death in order to preserve our position. We're putting him to death. Now let's find a way about doing it. He was taken away under a pretense of justice. But he was also taken away in a most violent manner. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, the word prison and judgment there has the idea of oppression. The word prison has the idea of oppression. It's the sense of a prison, that somebody's curtailed and closed in and incarcerated in a prison. And when we think of the Saviour and how he was taken away, how he was cut off out of the land of the living, it was a most violent manner. It was mob rule. Mob rule characterized his arrest and his trial. and the putting of the Saviour to death. In that portion in Mark chapter 15, we read about the mob that came to arrest him in the garden. Verse 43, where we commenced our reading, it tells us that they came out against him with swords and with staves or cudgels. Wooden cudgels. The word there, staves, is in the majority of times in the New Testament translated by the word tree. They just come out with wooden cudgels. Whatever they could get, they were coming out intent on arresting the Saviour. They've already settled it in their mind. We've looked at John 11. They've already settled it in their mind. We're putting him to death. All we want is a pretense to do it all. And out they come with their swords and their wooden cudgels, and they're going to take the Saviour and they're going to put him to death. The time has come. Where is justice in this? Where's the rules of evidence in this? There isn't any. It's mob rule. We get a little insight into the violence that was shown towards the Saviour with that little detail about the young man that is mentioned. If you look in verse 51 and 52 of Mark chapter 14, it says, "There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Commentators believe this could well be Mark himself. It's the only gospel writer that puts in this detail. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke or John don't mention it either. Mark's the only one that mentions it. And there's those who believe this is Mark giving a little detail about himself, because John Mark lived in Jerusalem. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter got out of prison, he went to where the prayer meeting was taking place in Jerusalem, and it was the house of the mother of John Mark. So John Mark lived in Jerusalem, and commentators believe that he lived near to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he heard this commotion. He heard the mob coming into the garden in the night, and he gets up out of his sleep, and he wraps himself in this linen cloth, and he goes out to see what's all this commotion about, what's this crowd engaged in. And he observes them as they vent their wrath and their annoyance upon the Saviour, and the young men that are mentioned there are the office bearers, the soldiers. There's soldiers, Roman soldiers, with them here, and they're laying hands on anybody. They'll take anybody that they find in the garden because they think them to be a disciple of the Lord. Now, we know all the other disciples have fled. They get away, but this young man's caught. But he's not going to hang around. He knows, he has seen something of the spirit in this mob that has come into the garden, and the violence that there's going to be perpetrated. They're there with their wooden cudgels and their swords, and this young man runs. He leaves even the linen cloth that he had about him. He leaves it behind, and he runs to get out of the garden. Such is the ferocity of the spirit that is among these individuals. He's not going to be hanging around. John Gill, the noted commentator, said of that incident there, that in Mark 14, the design of Mark in relating this incident is to show the rage and fury of these men, who were for sparing none that appeared to be or were thought to be the followers of Christ. So John Gill says that's why it's in the Bible. It's in to illustrate the rage and the fury of this mob that comes into the garden. And where is the justice in this? As I say, where are the rules of evidence being followed here? They have made up their mind. We're putting Jesus of Nazareth to death. Come what may. Doesn't matter whether he's guilty or innocent. We're putting him to death. We have calculated it's better to put him to death. Now we're just looking for an opportunity to do it. I believe that's what is being taught to us here in Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken away from proper justice. The Lord didn't get a proper hearing. He didn't get a fair trial. He didn't get a court case where evidence was produced and he was proved guilty or not guilty on the strength of the evidence. They had already determined they were going to cut him off. He was condemned by false charges and not supported by false witnesses. And again, in the portion that we read, if you go on down a little bit, when they finally bring him to the palace of the high priest, in verse 55, Mark 14, 55, it says, "The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none." There they are, they're scrambling about to find any shred of evidence that they could present against him. Anything that will help them to come to this conclusion, we're putting him to death. Verse 56, many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. What a shameful sight. Here they are, scrambling around for something to charge Christ with. And they can't. They can't even get witnesses to agree. One contradicts the other. But they're still going to pursue the end that they have predetermined. We're putting him to death. Let's find evidence. Let's concoct the evidence if need be. And in verse 57 it says, there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. There is a pursuit here of a predetermined goal. We're putting them off. We're putting them to death. We're cutting them off. Doesn't matter how we do it. We just want to get to the conclusion. False witnesses. False charges. If we go back just to Matthew's account, because Matthew tells us that finally they did come up with two witnesses, Matthew 26 and 59. It begins there to say again what Mark is saying, that they're seeking false witness against him. They initially found none, but then look at the end of verse 60. At the last came two false witnesses. So they've got two people to agree to say the same thing. And it's again the same issue about him destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. And when the Lord uttered those words, you'll find them in John's Gospel chapter 2, where he said, I'll destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. We're told he wasn't referring to the physical temple. He was referring to the temple of his body. But that doesn't matter to these individuals who are determined. We're just putting them to death and we want a pretense to do it. And upon these terms, with great injustice, they're going to cut Jehovah's servant off from the land of the living. I believe that's what's being said in that opening statement. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now secondly, if we look at the next statement, and who shall declare his generation? Again, this it continues on this thought of injustice that is done to Christ. What is being suggested to us here? Well, one suggested meaning to these words, who shall declare his generation, is that these words are a prophetic reference to a custom and a practice that prevailed among the Jews at the time of Christ's death, when someone was on trial for their life. And that custom and practice that prevailed was that when anyone was on trial for their life, that the court would appeal for anyone to come forward and to speak in defence of the accused. Anyone in the crowd, anyone in the court, they would be invited to come forward and to speak up by way of mitigation for the accused. Defend his character. Defend the type of individual that he was. Some commentators believe that's what the Saviour was referring to if you go over to John chapter 18 and verses 19, 20 and 21 when the Saviour is here before the high priest. John chapter 18 verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus and his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And as I say, some commentators believe that here the Lord is referring to that custom. And he was well aware of the custom that prevailed at that time among the Jews, that when somebody was charged and their life was on the line and they were facing a capital sentence, that the individuals in the court would be said, anybody to speak up for this man? And the Lord Jesus says to the chief priest, you get the people to speak up to me, up for me. They've heard me. I haven't hidden what I've said. Let them speak up. And Isaiah here is referring to that. Who will speak up for Isaiah? Or who will speak up for Jehovah's servant? Who will declare his generation? Who will declare him to be innocent? Who will declare him to be the Son of God? Manifest in flesh. Will there be anyone that will present any mitigating circumstances to lessen the possibility of a sentence of death being passed upon him? Is there anyone that has his interest at heart? No. Remember what we've said, this cabal has already predetermined the outcome. This council that is meeting, the Sanhedrin council of the Jews, they've already determined, we're putting them to death. That's what our end is going to be. There's not one who's going to come forward and speak up. There's not one of them who's going to open their mouth and speak up for the Son of God. And the prophet here, Isaiah, 500 years before it ever happened, he utters these words, "Who will declare his generation? Who will declare him to be the Son of God, to be innocent of these charges that were brought against him?" Does it not emphasize the point that Christ was entirely on his own at the hour of his death? Remember the words that are spoken a little further over in Isaiah 63, verse 3. It says, "Of the people there was none with me." It talks about Christ treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And of the people, Isaiah 63, verse 3, "Of the people there was none with me." Christ was on his own, and there's not one to speak a word. Can you just imagine that? The eternal Son of God, the one who is innocent. And yet there's not one individual who will speak up for him. There he is, on trial for his life. False charges put against him. Predetermined outcome. We're putting him to death. We're cutting him off out of the land of the living. And there's not one that will speak up for Christ. John 7:13 gives us the reason. It says, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Fear. Fear gripped their hearts. If there were any in that council that had any convictions about what they were doing and scruples, they certainly didn't speak up for fear of the Jews. And Christ faced death alone without a voice, raised to point out the injustice of what was being done to him. In fact, instead of speaking up for him, they abused him. If you look there at those words in Mark 14, it says, verse 65, where we finished off our reading, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand." They just slapped him on the face. They cleared their throat and they spat him. No, they didn't speak up for Christ. They didn't declare the injustice of what he was facing and the charges that were being put against him. There were so many that went along with it. They just abused him further. Matthew tells us about one particular individual, an officer of the high priest, who stepped forward and slapped the Savior on the face because of what he said to the high priest. That's what they thought of Christ. That's what they thought of Jehovah's servant. But while that is historically true, and the fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, I want you, as we conclude, to think on this, that while it was historically true, it was theologically needful. There's an important spiritual truth here, Christian. You see, when Christ was commissioned to carry the guilt of our sins, it was right and proper that no one should speak up. Now, we're not thinking of him in his person and in his innocency and who he was, the Son of God. We're now thinking about him as our Redeemer. We're now thinking of him in the context of Isaiah 53 as being cut off, as the latter part of verse 8 goes on to say. He's cut off out of the land of the living, and he's smitten. He's smitten with the transgressions of his people. And it's right and proper then that no one ought to speak up. Our sins did not deserve anyone to speak up. As Christ becomes the sin bearer, there's no mitigation for our sins. We do not deserve to be treated leniently. Our sins deserved and demanded the death penalty to fall upon him. And no one, not any human being, not any angel, not any archangel, ought to speak up and say a word in defense of the one who is now the sin bearer, facing death for his people. Heaven itself will fall silent. And we're familiar with those other times in the scriptures when there was a voice that came from heaven at significant points in the Savior's life and extolled the virtue of the Son of God. We think of his baptism and his transfiguration, where there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." But here, when Christ is on his own, there's not a voice, not even from heaven is there a voice. Heaven is silent. Because when Christ has made sin for us, there's no one that can speak up. There's no one that can speak up. Our sins do not deserve any leniency. They called for death. And Christ will face that death. And taste death for his people. In order to redeem us unto himself. And it will be true. Who shall declare his generation? No one. That's the answer to the prophet's question here in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Who will declare his generation? No one. Because he's dying as the sin bearer, taking upon himself the sins of his people. And therefore silence must reign, because sin deserves to be punished. And Christ is now bearing our sins as he's going through the tree, as he is standing there before this Jewish council, and then later on before Pilate, and then taken to the cross. He's there as our sin bearer. And therefore nobody will speak up. Our sins deserve to be punished. And the prophet's words here will be fulfilled. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And may the Lord even stir our own souls tonight in gratitude. It seems a strange thing. There's the Son of God. And yet there's not one to speak a word. Well, what agonies the Saviour endured. What injustices he faced in order to redeem you and me unto God. May the Lord bless his word to me, to our hearts.